How many are glad to be in service this morning? I like the idea of coming to church. I like the idea of being a Christian. You know, I've read the scripture where the Bible teaches that you cannot add anything to what God has done. And I have carefully considered the things that God has done. Numbers of things on numerous occasions. I've considered the things that God did. And I have considered diligently as what I could do to make it better. I think, now what can I do to this particular thing that he made to make it better? And I've thought, I've taken something and I've thought for hours on it. Diligently, sincerely. And when I finished, there was not one tiny thing, even in detail, that you could do that would make it any better than he made it. That is utterly astounding, but that's the truth, so help me God. Not one thing with all of your thinking, all of the things that you could come up with, not one thing. He just made it perfect, that's all. So anything that I could think of to try to do to something that he had done made it less than what it was. And I thought, dear God, this just don't, you know, that don't seem possible in men's realms, that because you can just about add something to anything, but not to what God has done. So it's true that in his times he made all things beautiful, he made all things perfect, and there is absolutely nothing that you nor I nor anyone else with all of the brilliance that man can muster up, there's not anything that can be done to make it any better than what he made it. So it's wonderful to know that you are walking with a God that is such a great and mighty God. The God of all the answers, the God with all the benefits, and the God who cares the most. And I think about those wonderful securities of God. How that I so thoroughly enjoy being a Christian and loving Jesus, walking with Jesus, and learning the wonderful things of God, trying to be more like Jesus, is such a thrill to my life. I have a good time in the Lord. A lot of people are not contented in life. They're just not satisfied. There's something else that they would like to do, or there's something that they feel like that they haven't accomplished, that they want to accomplish, or there's a place that they feel like that they would like to be that they are not at. And they're never, as a rule, contented anywhere in anything, no matter what. But you know, I can truthfully say from the bottom of my soul, I am in perfect contentment. I am in perfect contentment. Somebody would say, well, Brother Pike, that can't be, but it is. It is. No matter whether you believe it or not, there is such a thing. All of the paths of God are peace, and the Bible said, he that keepeth his mind stayed upon Christ Jesus shall have perfect peace. Someone would say, well, you mean to tell me that you don't ever have any problems? Well, I have all kind of problems. It looks to me like I have them by the bushels. But I have problems in every way. There ain't hardly anything that I know of that I don't have problems with, including myself. But the thing is, that has nothing to do with the wonderful contentment of God or the perfect state of rest and bliss that one can enter into with Christ. And so then I am in perfect contentment. I'm happy. I'm happy where I'm at. I'm happy in what I'm doing. I'm happy in what I am. I'm just happy. And of course that is so beautiful. There's nothing that surpasses wonderful peace. We sing the song a lot of times, you know, peace, peace. What a wonderful peace. And it is true. You can have that wonderful peace. It's always a real privilege to come to the house of the Lord to talk about Jesus. We was talking the other day concerning the fulfillment of time. Perhaps some of you were not here, but I think most of you were here. Speaking of the fulfillment of time, there are so many beautiful things in Christ. So many lovely things in the teachings of Jesus until my heart is continually enlarge with the things of God, and I hardly know where to start when I go to teach, because everything to me is just so outstanding. Last night we was having a real good discussion just before I went home, and we're getting into a few things that I would really like to have enlarged on, but I didn't attempt to in that it was late. And I don't know, there was just something about what we was talking about last night that had such a dimensional depths till I could tell that many people wasn't understanding at all what we were saying. But I'd like to read just a little bit here from chapter 11 in the book of 1 Corinthians. I love to read from Paul's writings because he was so deep in the wonderful revelation or knowledge of Christ. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shown, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shown or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourself, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Did not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such customs, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise ye not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be division among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and everyone is hungry, and another drunken. What have ye not houses to eat? What have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? And shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given bread, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. He goes on to say, Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have ye ignorant. You know that that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed,
and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with him. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, and to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit divideth to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of one that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. But by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, or whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Paul's speaking here about the covering and about the supper concerning the memberships of the body. The membership of the body, Paul brings it out in connection with the supper. He brings out the gifts and the functioning of the gifts. He brings it out in such a way that he connects it with the body. The gifts are directly connected with the body, and he brings it out that each spiritual gift is a functioning of one part of the body of Jesus. Most people, when they consider it, they don't consider it after that fashion. But what he tried to tell them was that we did not have to follow after gifts, or that it wasn't God's will for us to follow after gifts. God doesn't want us following after gifts. Though the world of today, the religious world, continually follows after gifts. The Bible even speaks of the priests loving gifts. And so then they follow after gifts, but the Bible teaches that God does not want us following after gifts. Though the gifts is in the church, and though the gifts is considered to be the members of the body of Jesus Christ, that is in their functioning. But God doesn't want us to follow after gifts. Paul makes that very clear. He said, desire spiritual gifts, but follow after charity. So then he said, this is a more excellent, this is a more excelling way to have the gifts in your life. That is that you follow after the love of God, and you follow after charity, that you submit yourself to God to follow after charity. And so then he tells us that we need to follow the love of God and to desire the spiritual gifts. That is, desire that God endow you with a spiritual gift, or he gives you some kind of something in your life to make you profitable to his body or to his ministry. But we should follow after charity. I found out years ago that the thing that God wanted me to do was follow after charity. So then I have desired charity above all things. The Bible said, though you have all knowledge and you have not charity, it don't profit you anything. Knowledge will not profit you unless you have charity. There is no spiritual gifts that can profit you without charity, because faith worketh by love, which is charity, and gifts work by faith. So if there is no charity, there is no stimulated or living faith. And if there is no living faith, then any kind of gift that you would have would be a dead gift. So then the secret of the whole thing is charity. The way to have faith, great faith, to do all the things that you would like to do is to follow after charity. If you follow after charity, then you can have great gifts, because charity is the keynote to all that God does. Charity is the thing that clears your conscience. If you have charity and you walk in charity, then you don't ever have condemnation. You don't ever have anything to interfere with your faith. You don't have anything to offset your believing or to cause you to feel cast down, because love or charity always gives a clear conscience. That's one of the reasons that Paul taught this. Paul said, I strive always to keep my conscience void of offense toward man and toward God. That is, if I have charity, I don't have any offense in my conscience toward man or toward God, because charity is the state of perfectness in Christ. Charity is the bond of perfectness. Charity is the only thing that can eliminate the interference from the outside life, or that can quench the fiery darts of the wicked. That is to say, charity is the only thing that can eradicate from your being the infiltration of evil, whether it be thoughts or whatever it is. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. If he could wake up in the morning thinking thoughts that are charitable, that is, if he could wake up thinking this kind of thoughts, charitable thoughts toward God, charitable thoughts toward his neighbor, charitable thoughts toward the church and all of his environment and his surrounding, then he would never think the depressing thoughts, the evil thoughts, the ungodly, the wretched thoughts. He'd never think those thoughts, because he would wake up with a refreshing in his heart and in his soul, and his conscience would always be void of offense toward man and God. And in that it would be void of offense, his faith would be so keen that whatever he desired of God, he would immediately get it, because he has charity within his life. So then Paul connects this directly with the body of the Lord Jesus. Connecting this with the body of the Lord Jesus, he said this is members in particular. They should be functioning in the church. We should desire the spiritual gifts. But he said to follow after charity. Then he speaks of a covering that comes from God. Because of the charitable root in our heart, he speaks of the covering, and we spoke on this covering a number of times. We've got a message here that's called the covering of his glory. We spoke on this covering, that this charitable root within your heart brings a covering. And this covering is a robe of righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's given to us by God through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, that when we believe properly, and we cannot believe properly without charity, charity is what brings the faith, it brings salvation. Though you do all things, if you have not charity, you are not a Christian. So then charity brings this coat of righteousness that God intended for man to have. God clothed man with a garment. From the first time he was found naked. From the very first time that he was found without garments, God clothed him, but he did it with skins, which made it evident that from the very origin of man, that he was to be under a blood covering that come from beast. As long as man was clothed with skin, it indicated that the life of that animal had been given instead of his life, that his life was required because of evil. But because God did not want to take man's life, therefore he slew an animal and blamed it on the beast that caused the problem in the garden. So then, as it was with Joseph in his coat of many colors, when they came to Jacob, they did not want to take the blame for Joseph's loss. They couldn't find him. He was gone with the Ishmaelites. And they said, we'll blame it on a beast. And so then they said to their father, they said, a beast has slain Joseph. And for many years they deceived him with that thought. The coat of many colors had been given to Joseph to show that his death was for all races. Jesus, the covering of righteousness that God gave us through the charitable love of God. That is, Paul says, I am persuaded to believe that nothing can separate me from the love of God which was manifested in Christ Jesus at Calvary, or which is in Christ. The kind of love that God had for me to do the things that he'd done. And so then, as it was with Joseph, there was a covering, there was a skin covering for the brethren. They veiled themselves, or they covered themselves with the protection of the thought that a beast had devoured Joseph. So then God keeping man under the covering of the beast all down through the years. God taking mankind and instead of taking his life, taking him and covering him over with the skins when he was found naked, it indicated a covering between man and God. That is to say, I have taken the beast's life, I've taken the beast's blood, and I will continue to take the beast's blood that you might live. And so today, men wear skins, or for many years, that's the only coat they knew, was a covering of skin, their feet covered with the skins. Today there's a lot of man-made material, but years ago you only had something to cover your soul, that is your feet, of that which come from an animal. That's all you had to cover your feet with. So the blood covering was given, and a complete new era came in. The water covering would not do, and a complete new era come in. And that covering was the blood from the days of Noah. The water went out and the blood was a continual covering. And until Calvary, the blood continued. And even when Jesus came, the blood continued. The only difference is that Jesus was considered to be a lamb, still a beast, but considered to be a lamb in that one that was righteous, in that God considers me, considers you, and all of humanity to be nothing but beast, in that our origin is from beast, and Adam all die. Eve is the mother of all living, which means all that's born into the world a beast. And even the Lord Jesus, before he could come down into this world and be an atonement for you and I, he had to become a beast. That is, he had to be made in the image of beast. He had to come down to another level. He had to leave another world and come down to another level, even a blood level. He had to leave this world of spirit up here and come all the way down to the blood level before he could be your near kinsman, or before his blood would be sufficient for your atonement. In that your blood had to do with beast blood, then he had to come down as a beast. Though his blood was not beast blood, yet he had to come down as a beast, and he had to go into your heart and into my heart, signifying this by going into the heart of the earth, as I mentioned the other night in the message. He had to go into your heart and into my heart to be able to get to our spirit, which is the life. For the first world is spirit. And the origin of Adam is spirit. And before Adam ever had a human body, he was a divine concept in the mind of God. He was a spiritual being. He existed as an invisible, non-tangible thing, in that God had thought him into existence. And whatever God thinks, it's there. You might not see it, but it's still there because God thought it, he brought it into. We say existence because we don't have any other word to use outside of existence. It's really non-existent, but nevertheless, we don't have any word to describe it other than saying existent, because none of us would understand any other terms if there was any, whereas there isn't any. So then God thought Adam into existence, and God made Adam a spirit, which meant that there was a spiritual world before that spirit ever took on bodies of skin. There was a spiritual world before that life was ever subjected to the beast realm, or that spiritual life ever came into a bloodstream. But see, that life which is in the blood, now scientists say that the life is in the blood. That is, they term it as the energy that is inside of the little cells that is composed of different elements. Paul told the people one time, said, I'd love to speak to you different from what I do. I'd love to preach to you different. I'd love to talk to you different. He said, I'd love to talk to you as unto spirituals, like here a lot of times. I like to speak unto you as unto spirituals. Paul said, but I don't have the right atmosphere for it. I can't get into the right anointing for it. He said, because you're not spiritual. He said, I wish you were spiritual. Because I'd like to speak unto you as unto spiritual, seeing that God is a spirit. He said, but I just have to speak unto you as babes in Christ, giving you the surface, or that is the word of God, the milk of the word, just inspiring you in these kind of things. But anyway, the theme of our thought here is, there was a covering. What kind of covering? It was blood. There was a covering which was blood. God is a spirit. All of God's creation is spirit. The Bible teaches that when we pass off of the scene of this life, that we go into a world of spirit. We enter into a world of spirit. We're not no longer in this world. The Bible teaches that the body dies when the spirit leaves. The body without the spirit is dead. Therefore, it death, the spirit goeth back to God who gave it. And the Bible said we're baptized for the dead. God baptized me, put me in water, just like they would plant you in water when you're out to sea should you die. See, they buried me in water to do away with me. That's because my body answereth to water. Scientists say that the biggest part of the human body is water. Therefore, in that my body is a composition of water, it answereth to water. So death means that the spirit hath left it and the body goes back to water. It is buried within the water because the body is nothing more than a composition of water and dust. Just like I'd take a brick, I'd put water in it and let the sun harden it. It'd just be a composition of water and of dust. That is of clay. As the sun would pull the water out of the brick, then it would knit itself together and fasten itself in that the atomic particles would become related one to another through the water. The chemicals that's in water would automatically make those particles relate one to another to the extent that they would be solid when the heat pull the water out of them and leave them in that kind of composition. Well, anyway, God puts the Spirit within our blood. The Spirit enters into our blood, and thus it has a covering. It has a covering. Life must have a covering. See, you say, why, Brother Pike, must life have a covering? Why can't life just be out there and it be it? Because life is invisible. You can't see life. How can you see life? The Bible teaches that God is life and no man has ever seen God at any time, nor can they see him, in that he is the great light. That is, he is the great understanding. Somebody would say, well, if he's the great light, looks like you could see him because we see light. But see, God isn't that kind of light. That kind of light is only typical. That kind of darkness that we see that light scatters away is only typical. Because God is the great light. God is life. You can't see God. God must be comprehended. Therefore, if you comprehend God, then God has a covering. For the Bible said God veils himself in darkness. That is to say, if you are intellectual, then you comprehend God. And when you comprehend God in your intellect. So God is like the power that's within the nucleus of the atomic particle. So God veils himself in darkness. What does he mean by that? He means that he is only revealed to the human mind through allegoric means. There is allegoric means by which God conveys himself to the human mind. I look at something out here and I see something natural. That is a natural carnal thought which genders death, because all things are perishable in the natural. But see, God, who is the invisible God, must make himself known to me. How can God make himself known to me? I can't see God. I don't know God. I can't find God in the natural. I don't know where God's at. I don't know where to look for God. But the thing is, through the mind of Christ that God hath brought to us through the suffering of Jesus, that mind of Christ, that spiritual life that lived in Christ, as it walked this earth, it understood all allegoric things. It understood every natural type that there is. It broke it down. It comprehended it. It understood it. And then Jesus said, because I love humanity and I love my Father, I will give my life and I will give my body and I will completely eradicate my body, do away with my body completely. In that the Bible says we have known Christ after the flesh. From henceforth we know him no more after the flesh, because God gave the flesh. He gave his Son. So then God allowed Jesus to do to the desires of his heart. And the desires of his heart was to completely give his body. To do away with his body, that his mind is a myth. that could not be seen would not be confined to that body, but would go to humanity by measure according to humanity's desire and according to humanity's ability to comprehend. So then his mind today is in me. His mind is in Brother Taylor. His mind is in you. His mind is in the church. Every way that you look, his mind is everywhere throughout the world to them that's able to receive his mind or to believe in him. So in this, it means today that we have the wonderful divine mind of God. I can comprehend heaven and earth. I can comprehend the heights, the depths, the length, the width by the mind of Christ, because my spirit hath the covering. My spirit hath the covering. Therefore, God veils himself in these intellectual types. He puts the mind of Christ in you, and then the mind of Christ in you, according to the measure of that mind, you use it to comprehend, you use it to break down, you use it to interpret, you use it to translate or unravel to the extent that you can see the mind of God in that object, that you can see the mind of God in those things. The Bible said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And what is this mind? Paul called it the spirit of revelation. The spirit, Christ, the quickening spirit of revelation. Even a mind that comprehends, a mind that understands, a mind that's been freely given to you by the sacrifice of the Son. That is to say that if he was willing to die and be no more, if he was willing as an earthen vessel to die and be no more as an earthen vessel, then that meant that that mind was at large. That mind, that spirit, that life, that sovereignty of his state of being was at large to whomsoever could capture that thing, because it did not have a body to dwell in any longer. And so then you and I, being heir to the glory of God, through the shed blood, that is to say, because he was willing to die and give up his beast side of life altogether and have nothing to do with it, then that mind and spirit was at large for you and I to be partakers of this mind through his suffering. That is to say, I am partakers of it because he yielded it up. It is the suffering that yielded it up. That is, to die is to yield up. So then I'm heir to it because he yielded it up. So I say heir to it because of the blood, because of the suffering. But I am heir to it because he surrendered it up. That is, willing, being willing to die, then I became an heir to it. I am an heir to it by his death. That is, he left it alone. He went off and left it, as we say. And he had to die to leave it. So in his dying, I became an heir. Because of his yielding it up, leaving it behind, he left it to somebody. So then I am an heir to it through his sufferings. And today, whatever my measure might be, whatever God has given to me in this sense that I can freely partake of the waters of life, in that I can freely go after these things, I can follow these things and go to these things, I can freely do it and have as much of it as I want. So then in this I have a measure, whatever the measure, God without respect to person. So we have a covering. You have a covering and I have a covering. And what is the covering? It is the blood. Why is it the blood? I say again, because life has to have a covering. You cannot see life. So therefore, as a natural person, to see anything, life has to have a form. It has to have a covering. It has to be manifested in something. I cannot see, you know, spiritual things with my natural eyes. I can't do that. I therefore have to have, something I can look at. So God, who is life, God, who is the great creator of all things, manifests his state of being, which is life, in a form, in a human form. Just as he did Jesus, so does he in you. So does he in the trees, so does he in the birds. Whatever it might be, the flowers, it is God. So then I said that to try to get this over to you. Covering. I have a covering. Now, he told them in one place, and we preached a message on this, the covering of his glory. He said, you cover with the covering, but you don't cover of me. You've got a covering, he said, but you don't cover with me. Your covering is not of me, he said. And I would say, well, God, what kind of covering could it be? There is nothing but what you have created. And life is most assuredly covered with your creative act. But see, that's not altogether true. Because there's what you call a lying vanity. So then they cover with something that is not real, something that is not substantial, something that is a lying vanity. Because see, what God makes lasts is forever. Whatever God has created is eternal. Someone would say, Brother Pike, you mean to tell me that a human body is eternal? It is eternal. Is a tree eternal? A tree is eternal. See, all of the things that God made are eternal. Even scientists have learned that they can't destroy any form of matter. It'll change forms, but you can't destroy it. So see, all of God's acts, all that God has done is an eternal thing. So then, God's covering is eternal. But Satan has a covering that is a lying vanity. It is not eternal. It will pass away. Even the very image that man is in right at this moment is a lying vanity. It's a lying vanity. Even when Jonah was in the belly of the whale, he said, this can't be. I've got an ordination from God. God told me to go to a certain place. I know I've been in error, but I repent of my sins. And because I repent of my sins, all of this has to pass away. It's a lying vanity. I'm not in the belly of a fish. I'm a preacher that must preach a message. And so the lying vanity that he'd got caught in because of disobedience, it faded away as nothing. Calling those things that are as though they are not, and those things that are invisibly that are not as though they are. See, by faith in God, but what God's word has said about it, that's the way it is. Now, I am a son of God. Somebody said, well, you don't look to me like no son of God. Well, it doesn't make any difference what you see. All you see is lying vanities. If you could see through the right eyes of the right understanding of the mind of Christ, you'd know that I was a son of God. See, because you'd see me arrayed in all of my glory, in all of my magnificence, in all of my splendor, in that I would outshine the noonday sun. So see, you're just looking through dirty windows at lying vanities. But if you look through the eyes of Christ and you look through the clean side of life, then you see those wonderful things that God has made me to be. Calling those things that are not, when I say are not, they are not to you. Because you look through the wrong eyes, you look through natural eyes, they are not to you, you do not see them. The Bible said the wicked shall not see good when good cometh. And I speak to them that are not children of God. Now, so then, you don't see it because all you see is your circumstantial environment, your surrounding, which is a lying vanity. You're subject to passions and you're subject to feelings. And your thrill, your entire thrill, has to do with the tangible side of life and the gullible side of life, or that is with passions, human passions. And your ego and your thrill and your excitement never excels anything more than the passions. That's the height of your experience. But not ours. Our thrill is so much greater and surpasses the thrill of human instrumentality until our thrill is beyond the wildest dream. Our inspiration is so great, it's like the difference between reaching up catching 110 or reaching up and catching 440 in an electrical volt. So it is such a wonderful thing. You have, of course, you have life, and you have it, of course, on a plane that is a real low level of living. You have it on a low level of living, which means you have it on a beast level. You have life, but you have life on a beast level, a low level of living. You know, God created great and mighty, and then he got less and less and less in the inspiration of life. That's why that you find men trying to say that people come from a frog. You know, they got their theory of evolution because it really is an evolving sort of a thing. It does evolve. And they catch the evolving side of it over here in the beast side of it. And in their evolving state of life, they come up. See, they come up to the beast. And now they say they prove, you know, by finding the missing link, they prove that they really did come from the frog or the tadpole, that is. But the thing is, that is only a type. That is only symbolic in that God does it just exactly in reverse. Because man is made on a high plane of living in the garden, and he is made relative to the Spirit, and he evolves, that is to say, he falls in a losing sort of a condition of life. So he falls. And it's an evolving thing in that it is unraveling coming this way. That is from the heights of the real covering of God. So then man was related to the spirit side of life. He could eat of the spirit side of life. I say this again. A lot of folks say, well, I don't understand what you mean, Brother Pye. Well, have you ever eat from a tree of knowledge? I've asked this question before. Where did you ever pick fruit from a tree of life? In what man's orchard, a vineyard, or what part of the world, from California to who knows where, that you've ever found a tree growing knowledge or a tree growing life? And yet that's what Adam and Eve could eat of. See, that makes us to know that they were on a spiritual plane of living and that they could partake of something. Now I partake of the tree of life because I am a child of God, and so do you. But you don't see that in the world. See, that is not in the world. That is not something you see with your natural eye. It is something that we comprehend or see with our spiritual eyes of understanding. So then life has to have a covering. For Adam and Eve to ever become manifested in the world, they had to have a covering. And that covering is what cost Jesus his life. Because life, which is God life, which was inside of Christ, which had become a human creation, which had become an act of creation, it had to have a covering. Because life must have a form. Therefore, Jesus gave up his human rights to human form, that all things might have a form. Otherwise, it would have had no form. Somebody would say, but Brother Pike, God created the world long before Jesus came. But that's not true. Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. Read it in the Bible. He is the beginning of the creation of God. That is, God conceived Jesus in his mind before the world ever was. And the Bible says, Jesus speaking, restore unto me, Father, the joys that I had with thee before the world ever was. And the Bible states that in the fullness of time, God gathered all things into the form of Jesus Christ. That nothing had a lasting form. That all things from the fall of the garden was nothing but lying vanities. Somebody would say, well, I don't believe that. Well, where is everything at? You're living today. Where is everything at that was back there? Where is it? Where is all of them things that was back there if there wasn't lying vanities? Why, even the mountains, according to the Bible, even the mountains and even the streams, God has let them go through a revolving condition to where even the mountains change. I've seen great pictures on the walls where they had mountains drawn from hundreds and thousands of years before, and it changed so completely there wasn't anything to even remember it. It changed. Even the terrain changed completely. See, where is yesterday if it wasn't a lying vanity? Where is it? There is no yesterday. I say this so often. If yesterday isn't a lying vanity, then where is it? I might say, well, Brother Pike, it's always going to be that way. No, it ain't going to always be that way. No, sir. When you get into eternity, there is no yesterday, and there is no tomorrow, and there is no forgetting yesterday, because there is no yesterday to forget. And there's certainly no trying to figure out tomorrow, because there is no tomorrow coming. You live in tomorrow by existing in today with all of the beauties of the life of yesteryear, as we say. So then, see, life is incomplete as long as it's a yesterday, today, and a tomorrow. That's a trinity. That's a dissecting. That's Calvary. That means that there is a part of your life that is cut out in the darkness. If I go to sleep, I sleep in the darkness because part of my life is cut out. That part of my life is gone. It's nothing more than like a dream. I can't half remember what took place, even if I have a dream. I can't get it all together, most likely, you know. And so then that part of my life is blocked out. And I can't enjoy the things of tomorrow, because even though tomorrow might hold something beautiful, yet today is so aggravating with the situations and the environment. Like I told Betty, I said, Betty, I can't be happy in this world so far as a natural man. I said, how can I be happy? I said, there's nothing but threats of death and sorrow and sickness to my loved ones. They're dying all the time, or they're going to die. And I said, and besides that, little ones starving to death, there's widows, there's mothers, there's babies starving to death. How can you be happy? Somebody say, well, I'm happy. Well, the Bible said Jesus was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Paul said, in my heart there's continual sorrow. How can you be happy knowing that the mother is there with her little one? I've seen it. The little one in her arm and her eyes herself are almost set in her head because she hasn't had enough food. And she's tormented and she's looking at the little one every few minutes knowing that the last breath is coming up. The thing that she loves and not one thing that she can do. And you can be happy? Nobody could be happy like that. And you can shut it out of your mind, you know, and care nothing for God, and care nothing for people. You can be happy. But anyway, getting back to life, the beauty of life. Why does God let all of those things happen? Because life goes back to God. God lets the little body wither up. He lets them breathe their last breath because He knows that's been a horrible situation. He knows that's been a trying moment. That's been a crushing experience. But life, the little life that experienced that thing, is now a great understanding. It's now a great thing. And God receives that little life to Himself because He knows that that life never again is going to come into problems. Never again will that life be tormented. Never again will that life feel those things that's inflicted upon it. Somebody would say, you mean life can feel that? The Bible said Jesus was a high priest that could feel the feelings of our infirmity. He come to dwell in a body that He could walk in that body and let everything happen to that body that would happen to you and I, that He might feel the infirmities and know and understand what we are and who we are and what we go through with, that He might know how to love us and lead us and how to judge us. So then life must have a covering. If you've got a few more minutes to listen, I know it's a little cool in here. The devil wouldn't have it no other way. But anyway, life must have a covering. You know, God has just so fixed it that if anybody ever gets anything from God, it's going to be by the way of the cross. That's all it is to it. But life must have a covering. There is no projection of life without a human form, or without a form. So then, to have a form, God had to sacrifice His Son and gather all things into His Son, else things would have been a lying vanity. Before the fall of the garden experience, man was there, but not projected, not manifested, in the sense of being able to see and be part of this world. That is to say, he eat of things like tree of life, the tree of knowledge, and those kind of things. Though he was made of the dust, the Bible said he was, yet it was not manifested until after that he eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. He began to think in those kind of terms as to what had been injected into him through the weakness of his wife by means of Lucifer coming through the beast. And so then the beast being the prey of Lucifer, then that meant that every person that went that route become a beast. And so God gave them a covering because life must have a covering. But the covering was a beast. The covering was a beast. That is to say, in the spiritual sense, it made us to know that life must be in the blood. Life must have a covering. And that is, that covering must be blood. It takes blood for life to dwell in. Without any blood, there would be no life in your body, because the only life that you have is energy. And energy is typical of the spirit, body, soul, and energy. So then your energy is typical of life. It's not really life. It is only typical of life, because God, the eternal spirit, is life that has created the quickening atomic particles that give forth energy. So then your breath coming into your body, I breathe breath into my body, it goes down into my lungs, and through my lungs it gets into the little blood cells. And the little red blood cell, that picks it up. It has an affinity for oxygen, and it picks it up, and the oxygen is what turns it red. And we've got some messages here where we bring it out in a deeper dimensional step, where it goes into the bloodstream, and it goes down through the arteries and through the blood, the veins. It goes down through one of them, and it, with the oxygen, it goes down through it, and then it returns to the other. Because when the body uses up the oxygen, the little cells uses up the oxygen, then there's no life. See, God breathed the breath of oxygen into man, as we would say. God breathed the breath of life into man, and man become a living soul. Now, God actually set man to living to the extent that he could breathe and made him a candidate for the breath of life, which breath he never got. He never did get the breath of life in the sense that when Jesus, being the beginning of the creation of God, when Jesus ascended back to heaven, Jesus breathed upon man, and those there that were of the Spirit of God received the breath of life. That was the recreating in that he was the beginning of the creation of God. So then there is no creation of God without Jesus. God created all things through Jesus in the garden. The Bible said, and without him was nothing made that was made. And what God made, he made all through Jesus and for Jesus. That means that life could not project itself without form. And Jesus was the willing form. Jesus was the sacrificial form. Jesus gave up his form as to be in God, that all other things might have a form in him. So then the Bible said, unless God had left us a root, we'd be like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. When we think about the beginning of the creation of God, we see Jesus made in the image of God. We see a great space in between Adam, which was made in the image of God, the first man Adam and the second man Adam. There's a great time element involved. There's a great space in here. There's a great distance, as we would say, a pilgrimage from the creation of the garden down to Jesus. All of that was lying vanity. All of that was coming through the dark room. All of that was passing from that stage of where the picture was taken down through the time element of development to come down to Christ Jesus, that on the other side of Calvary, the image would come out as the beginning of the creation of God. So then Jesus was the beginning of the creation of God. He was conceived in God's mind before the world ever was. He was made in the garden as the first man Adam in the sense of the image, the covering of God's life or the covering of God's glory. Like Moses having the veil over his face, there was the covering. God made the covering. What was the covering? It was the image of God. It wasn't a beast. It was the image of God. And so then when Adam fell, his life left the covering of God, the covering of God's glory, the covering of God's image, and it went into a beast covering. And God covered them with skins. The life continued in the blood. That is to say, man could not continue to live except that God up here would take the life of the beast down here to release the life from the beast, to give the blood covering to mankind, to accept that blood as man and a beast had to give up his life, just like Jesus gave up his life, because life must have a covering. To exist in the world, it must have a covering. Otherwise, it goes back into infinity, back to God who gave it. It goes back into the invisible world. It can't be projected. It can't be manifested. And so then coming all the way down from the garden, it was a lying vanity. It was something that appeared to be there that was not there because God had not given Lucifer the right to those things. Lucifer had taken a right that God had not granted him. And in that God had not granted it, God being the Word of creation, the only means of existence, by act of creation, then Satan did not have the right to exist. It was something that was projected out there that wasn't real. Somebody pulls a little deal on you and they make you think you own the automobile and let you pay on it. And a lot of them's got gimmicks like that. You pay it by the week. And you pay it, and they know that they've got it set up to where you'll never get it paid for, or to where they're going to pull some little gimmick about the time you think you've got it paid for. It's all a lying vanity. It really doesn't exist. You're just riding around on credit, as we say, and you really don't own anything. You're just paying rent on it till the owner comes and gets it. So then all of those things was a lying vanity. All of it was a lying vanity. Jonah realized this, and by faith in God, he called it a lying vanity, and thus it passed away. All of the afflictions of mankind, every affliction of his body, every oppression of his mind, every condition of poverty is a lying vanity. And deliverance from God is that to believe in God's word is deliverance. We was talking about truth last night. Maybe we'll make mention of that tonight concerning truth as being the means of deliverance. Jesus said he come into the world to bear witness of the truth. But anyway, finishing our thought here, see, the beginning of the creation of God was lost. So when Jesus came as the second man, Adam, that is the restoration of Adam, when he came back, then he came as the creation, the beginning of the creation of God. Because the beginning of the creation of God, which was Jesus Christ in the mind of God in the garden, had been lost. That is to say, the image and the covering. So when Jesus came as the second man, Adam, here comes the beginning of the creation of God. And God starts it all over again and takes everything in Adam, the first man, Adam, and does away with it. And Adam all die. That is, its line vanishes. It ceased to be. Images do not live without life. That is, images, the body cannot live. The body without the spirit is dead, which means that if it's a line vanity, that it is something just like you would have a mechanical thing walking around putting electricity into it to make it move around. Like a robot, it's not really alive. And so then God done away with all the line vanities. And from Calvary all the way back, there is absolutely nothing. There is nothing. There never has been anything. And we are they that dwell in heaven. We are something. We are gods. We are alive forevermore. We cannot die. All of the other is perishable. It just goes back to the dust because it's nothing. It never was anything. That's why the Bible said the righteous shall walk upon the ashes of the wicked, because they never did exist to begin with in the mind of God. That's why the Bible said, and he that overcometh, I will not blot his name out of the book of life, because they never were in the book of life. God never did put them in the book of life. The Bible said that they were brute beasts made to be taken and burned. And Paul said they were men before of old ordained unto this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That is, they were on the plane or level of a beast. They never were. The life of God appear in sonship. So then everything that exists is in life today, unless it is born of God, unless it is the foreknowledge of God, unless it was created in Christ as the workmanship of God, unless it was in the beginning of the creation of God, God's concept of man in Christ, then that means that they're nothing more than beasts, and it's a low level of life, and they don't have anything to do with sonship. So then it would take a while. You know, I try to hurry through these things because to preach this sermon, it would take all day long. And so then I try to say whatever I can, just jam and compact it to try to get some things in to where maybe you could understand what I'm saying. That's why Paul preached all night long. Because you can't get over revelation. It takes time to get over revelation. That's why people in the world today, the church world, don't have revelation. And don't have the spirit of revelation. Because it takes too much time. That is not too much time, but it's too much time for individuals. And that's why some people do have it. I've spent many hours alone in my room and down on my knees and just staying with God and shutting the world out for years that I might be able to communicate with God. Because this is such a great, wonderful thing. It took Paul about 3.5 years of continually staying with God to be able to get hold of it. But the church world, see, expects to get it in 45 minutes. There ain't no way. But saying the things that I'm saying, there is the covering life. Must have a covering. So then God, to preserve life, gave them the covering of the spilt blood of the beast. All the way down through the days of Moses and right on down to Calvary. Right on down to the Lord Jesus. And then came the innocent beast to bring a terminal thing. There came the blood of the innocent beast, which was the blood of the Lamb. And I know that it's hard to get a hold of, but men exist today because of blood. See, if it wasn't for wars, man could not exist. That's why God allows wars. Ever so often, man is so wicked that there has to be blood spilled. Somebody would say, but Brother Pike, that's why Jesus spilled his blood. I know he did. But Jesus spilled his blood for the righteous. And the wicked must have blood spilled. And if there's no blood atonement from Jesus to the wicked, then that means that the wicked must spill their own blood. Because for life to exist, there must be blood. The Bible says the innocent dying for the wicked. Always, as it was with Cain and Abel dying that Cain might live. Always the innocent dying that the wretched and mean and contrary might live. So then life must have a covering, and we could go on and go on and go on. We're just barely getting started. But life must have a covering. This is why the Bible teaches that the woman should have power on her head because of the angels. That is, angels or spirits. And the woman's hair is symbolic of glory. It is her covering. Down in all these other countries where they put hats on their heads and they put handkerchiefs on their heads, all these things, that's just a bunch of foolishness. But God allows it to be typical. It's a typical thing. Because your real covering of your natural body, in the sense of the church, the woman, that is, it's her hair. Her hair supposed to be upon her shoulders, in that the government is to be upon the shoulders. And we bring this out so often that the head is the man, and the woman hair represents the man's control over her. Her control, that's why the world bobs off their hair, is because the men out there don't have any control over their wives. See, and it shows the harlot church that God don't have any control over. Satan, his frolics. So then the hair is supposed to be on the shoulders. The shoulder, that is like Samson's lock, the hair upon the shoulders to show the government of God, or to show the glory of the husband, which is his control, his ruling power of government. She ought to have this on her head because of the angels. And a lot of things we could say about that concerning fallen angels, because fallen angels come right into her if she don't have that covering of her husband's protection. Her husband is her spiritual protection. And when Eve withdrew from her husband, then Lucifer got her. So the woman must have a spiritual control. She is the weaker vessel, and her hair represents her spiritual, her husband's spiritual control over her, which is stronger than her spirit. And his spirit protects her spirit against the fallen angels or the evil angels. That's why the Bible said, refuse the younger widows. Because they'll begin to wax wanting and sin against God. And they'll do it because they don't have any protection. So then, women that are married to men, a lot of them are harlots. Because they do not honor their husband. They are not subject to their husband. Their minds and thoughts are not given to the thoughts of their husband in trying to be holy and godly. And therefore the woman is a harlot because she doesn't have anything to protect her. She doesn't have the strongest species of life. In the angelic being, in that the woman's spiritual being married the man's spiritual being by means of the union of Jesus' spiritual being, by the ordination of God's Word, God's Spirit through Christ, linked two spirits together, making them one life. And therefore they inhabit two bodies, but there's only one head to control the two bodies, else it would be a freak. That's how you get a freak. Satan comes in. There's a type of a freak in that you have a two-headed thing born. It shows that Satan is in a family and he's in the woman's head and God's in the man's head, or vice versa, whatever it would be. And it's a two-headed thing. It's a freak. But the woman is supposed to be for the man. She's made for the glory of the man. The man wasn't made for the woman. When the man starts honoring and obeying the woman, then that is perversion. That's the work of the devil. God destroys those kind of things. But the woman must subject to the husband because she is his glory. She was made for his glory, and he must subject to Jesus because Jesus proved himself to be the stronger at Calvary, stronger than any man. Therefore, man's head is the stronger, which is Jesus Christ. So he must submit. And God being stronger than Jesus, in that God created Jesus, that makes God the Father the head of Jesus Christ. And he submitted all the way to him. So then in these things, life must have a covering, and to be projected, it must have a covering, it must have an image, it must have a form. And without a form, there's no projection of life. And this is why that we're speaking of the things we're speaking of today, barely scratching the surface on them. Love to elaborate long enough to really get the thought over to you concerning these things, because there's so much more that needs to be said about it. But nevertheless, I leave this with you, that the form was done away with by the fall of Adam, and there was a replacement of aligned vanity as it was when Jonah left the will of God. And with that lined vanity, it continued unto Calvary. Jesus came in the form of the lined vanity, smote it, done away with it, proved that it was nothing to free life from the powers of the lined vanity. And then with that, he gave it a covering by giving his body to them, surrendering it up. And then when he was resurrected as a quickening spirit, he went into the heart of man according to the measure to build the God life in man's bloodstream and to turn his blood from beast blood into royal blood, which means eternal preservation. That is, with royal blood, Christ's blood, life exists forever in the sight of God. But it's the only blood that life can exist in forever. Therefore, unless your blood by the Spirit of Christ is made royal, you can't exist forever. My blood, my spirit makes my blood. My spirit makes my blood. A beast spirit makes its blood. A beast has blood just like you have. But yet it's not blood like you have. In the sense that if you are a son of God or a daughter of God, your blood is royal. So then life exists within the beast's blood, and a human being, a spirit of a beast, makes beast blood. But the spirit of a God makes God blood. And so then Christ's spirit in my spirit has changed my spirit to a God spirit. And therefore Christ in me, or God in me, creates the blood cell in me as it was in the Virgin Mary to make it a blood cell of eternal blood. So the eternal blood is within me. My life has a covering, and that covering is an eternal blood. And that eternal blood is the eternal projection of an eternal body or an eternal image that will appear at the sounding of the last trump, which is Thessalonians change, or relating back to the trump, the last trump of the seven angels and the finishing of the mystery that brings forth the faith to the change that Enoch took. So then by faith, it becomes a spiritual, preserved, eternal blood. Let's stand together. Much to be said about the wonderful invisible world and the great wonderful generation that's going to inhabit eternity. As beasts, as human beings, you cannot inhabit eternity. There is no way. I say this to you a lot of times. I say it because I love you, because I love humanity. Not God's will that any should perish, but all should come to repentance and have everlasting life. So then, I say this to you because I found it, I discovered it. Whereas the Bible said, what is this that our father Abraham has discovered or found as pertaining to life or faith, that is justification by faith unto righteousness, in that God counted his faith unto him as righteousness. The Bible said that God imputed his faith unto him as righteousness. What is this our Father has found as pertaining to the faith? I tell you what, it is so tremendously wonderful as to what he did find and what he did discover. But people being vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind, thinking that they know something when they don't know something as they ought to know, will spend their entire life, even at their very best, and never discover this wonderful thing. You can even hear it and still not discover it. But it is so beautiful for them to discover it. The Bible said the elect received it and the rest was blinded. So then if we are blinded, then how are we blinded? The Bible said even the gods of this world, even Satan has blinded our eyes that we cannot see, and that we wicked shall not see when good cometh. This great light, this knowledge, this God, this understanding, this quickening has sprung up, and that in darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. It shined, they heard it. They saw it to that extent, but they couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't get it together. They couldn't make it work. The people got the Ark of the Covenant, but they couldn't make it work. It worked in reverse. So in this great, wonderful thing, only the gods will get it. Only the gods of the earth, gods of eternity, only the gods will get it. Like the song that I wrote called The Garden of Gods. The only ones that will get it is the gods. The gods will get it. And in that the gods will get it, then that means that they will be eternal, and they will be eternally empowered, riches and splendor and glory and magnificent strength and eternal life. But we have too much zeal. That's where our problem is. As it is written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. The Jews want to know why they couldn't understand these things. And he said, you've just got too much zeal. You've got your own programs to build, to plant, to go, to say, to do, to have your own ministries, your own lives, your own ways, your own programs, your own securities, all of the things that you want in life of convenience. You've got all this programmed in your mind. He said, and your zeal has cut me out of your life altogether. So then, as it is written, the zeal of thine house, even your physical being, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, Jesus said. Your zeal has eaten me up. I don't have any room in your heart. As the word spirit of understanding of the mind of Christ, I don't have any room in your heart. Your mind is to eat and drink and revel, to go, to do. Your mind is to feel passions and enjoy the thrill and excitement of human instrumentality. All of your programs and plans is for yourself, and if a man witness of himself, his witness is not true. Therefore, he said, thine zeal has eaten me up. Christmas comes, our programs is for ourselves and for our children, and our buying and our giving. Christ is not considered in anything. Somebody said, well, I feel like when I give to my wife and children all these toys and whatever. No, no, that's not giving to God. That's not giving to God at all. If you picked out some hungry child, some struggling widow, I'm talking about widows indeed, not haughty, hateful, contrary, unruly women that won't live with their husbands and just run off and make themselves a hard way to go. I'm talking about submissive, loving, kind, sweet people that are doing something for God. But anyway, the orphans that are true orphans. See, when you do something for them, then you give Christ a Christmas gift. But people aren't going to do that. They want all that he's got. They want the revelation. They want eternal life. They want everything he's got. But they're not going to give him anything in return. And as a consequence of that, they're going to be treated the same way that they treat. Do unto others as you would have others to do unto you. Do unto God as you want God to do unto you, because the Bible said that's what he's going to do. He said, if you draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. You resist me, I'll resist you. You find fault with God, God will find fault with you. So then, very few is going to do anything for God. I think of how hypocritical some folks are at Christmas time. It's unbelievable. But nevertheless, as I said, life must have a covering. If you cannot give life a covering, true life, by real, genuine new birth, then that means that what you suppose to be life is nothing but a lying vanity. It will pass away. It's just a temporal breath that you have. And your body, which is a lying vanity, will pass away. Somebody would say, well, my body is not a lying vanity. I can feel my bones and flesh. But I tell you what you do. I challenge you to do it. If you're 18 years old, look in the mirror and see who you are. And when you're 75 years old, look in the mirror and wonder where that person went to. If it ain't a lying vanity, why did it flee away? Where did it go? Where is it at? You can curl your hair and powder your nose and do all you want to. But when you look in the mirror, you'll see the same thing that you saw before. And you'll wonder where that person went to that you one time knew. See, it's a lying vanity, but not with God. When you are changed into his glorious image, there'll never be a diminishing anymore. Never be a loss of life, nor youth, nor strength, nor health, or whatever. Have you ever wondered what happened to all that health and energy that you had? Some people don't have any energy just at a young age. Not really old. Some people 55 or 60 years old have lost all their energy. While as years ago, people 125 was going strong. People 300 was going strong. People 900 was going strong. You ever wondered where it went to? It's gone, because the more that man learned, the more he understood, the more knowledge, the more was required, the less he could perform. He cannot perform it except in Jesus Christ. with his righteous ritualistics of self-righteous doings, he tried to perform it. He died. He's still dying with all of his churchianity. He's still dying with all of his church rituals. He's counting beads and everything else. Belongs to the church, his mother's grandmother, and right on down. Still dying. But in Christ, folks, you start to live again. Because you can perform the fulfillment of the law, and the justification comes through the law. That is by the works of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's sing a little chorus together. How can I have eternal life? The man said to Jesus. Jesus said, it's real simple. Keep the commandments. And the man lied and said, I've done it all my life. Lying, every word, lying. He had never kept it a day in his life. He said, well, you can't prove that. The Bible said God gave you the law and none of you kept it. None of you keep it. Nobody. The Bible said, by the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul was blameless as concerning the law because it was a religious thing in his life, a trusting in God. Thus he become the Lord Jesus to the world. So it is with you, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, his intercessors to them that are without, praying in Christ's stead that the world be reconciled back to God. But without God, there is no fulfillment of the law. Yet he said, if you keep the law, you can have eternal life, which means eternal life is within the law, but only in the sense that God is the word of life. And the law is the manifestation of his state of being that is in the body of Jesus Christ unto every jot and every tittle. Therefore, our life is preserved in Christ who fulfilled the law. Therefore, I can do all the works of righteousness through Christ, and that God does not impute my shortcomings unto me. Christ makes up for the difference, as I said the other day about the little steps in the sand. When the man asked the question, saying that you never leave me, that you said you would never leave me, yet I can see certain places where there's only one footprint in the sand. What then happened to you at the time I made the footprint? And then when the Lord answered, it wasn't you that made the footprint. Then he could have said, what happened to you, son, when I made the footprint? But he said, it was I that made the footprint. And I was carrying you at that very time, because you couldn't carry yourself. So where there's no dual footprints, it just means that I had you in my arms and was carrying you in the time of your weakness, so that the unbroken chain or links of footprints could be one continual thing, that is to say, of righteousness, unbroken in the sight of God. Doing my weakness, his wonderful works of salvation links together my sporadic footprints where they are, and then they are not, and then they are. So then let's sing this together. The song we sing, come into my heart, come into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my heart, come into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Sing it again now. Come in to my heart, oh, come in to my heart, come in to my heart, Lord Jesus, just come in today and come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Let's slip our hands up. things that we spoke to you this morning, take them, ponder on them, let the Lord enlarge them to your mind and heart, and just ask the Lord, Lord, what must I do? What can I do? Father, knowing that I am but a lying vanity, and I am every day diminishing and passing away, what can I do, O Lord? What can I do? And then God will make known to you what you can do. As he made known to Daniel the secret of the king, he will make known to you what you can do for his cause and for his kingdom. God wants to use you. We sing the song, Jesus, Use Me. Oh Lord, don't refuse me. Surely there's a work that I can do. And even though it may be humble, Lord, cause my will to crumble. For though the task be great, I'll work for you. Do you really, genuinely want to do something for God? Do you? You know, the first thing, folks, we need to ask ourselves is this question. Do I want to do anything for God to start with? I mean, am I really wanting to do anything for God? I'd just rather live my life and not have God interfere with my life and my lifestyle. And I'd rather just God wouldn't interfere with what I want to do, because I've got a lot of ambitions and I want to project myself, manifest myself, and I want to get all of my talking done and all my enthusiasm and all that I think I've got to say, you know. All of this thing that's supposed to make me dazzle before people and make people make a fuss over me, and get all of my money and my things done in life, to have my wealth and my enterprise and my great things of life. Is that what I really want? And God not to bother me, because if he does, why, it'll just hinder me and I can't go exactly like I'd like to go. And I'll give him some time whenever I have time. Or do we really want to say, my God, what foolishness it is that man would even think anything? Whereas the Bible said to lean not to your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Get rid of all of your thinking and bring every thought into subjection to the obedience of Jesus Christ. His ambition, his desire, his way of life. See, is that what it is? Do we really want him in our life? Do we really want him to take control, either partial or full control of our lives? See, that's the question. Do we really want him? Oh, God, help me. I want him so much. I want him so much to take control of my life and help me from my errors, my wrongs, and my thoughts, and anything that's unlike him, to make everything perfectly him. And life is seeking to get past the lying vanity of your humanistic form, but it might take and recreate a living, lasting form that it can project itself through in all of its beauty and radiance and eternal continuance. Oh, folks, don't miss it. Let life in. I stand at the heart's door and knock. If you let me in, I'll give you life eternal. That is, your body will continue eternally. But life must be let in, or the body will perish. Where life leaves, the body corrupts and decays and passes away. So then let life in. Let life in its fullness. Let life in. What is life? And that life came into the midst of them, and that life was the light of men. That is life, the word of spirit, and life giveth understanding. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Thy word of life and spirit giveth light, which means understanding, unto this eternal confirmation and conforming. It's a power of thinking in the heart, of a spiritual life that automatically constrains the innermost being. Paul said, the love of God constraineth me. Constrains it to a conforming to the perfect image of the manifesto of life, of the living oracles of life, that every cell of your body will become eternal, become a God, be preserved forever. Don't miss it, folks. It's the most exciting event that's ever taken place in all the history of mankind. Don't let Satan cause your thinking to get turned in the wrong direction, because this is the most exciting event of all. While you've got your heads bowed, calling on the name of Jesus, and while you're looking unto the Lord, I'm going to ask Brother Lynn to come up here and dismiss us. While Lynn's coming to pray, think, folks. Just stop and think now. Who are you? Where are you? What are you doing? God has done much for me and you, but really, what have we done for God? Have we done anything at all? As our Brother Lynn comes to pray.